Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
In the May 2018 issue of Christianity Today magazine, Kim Phuc Phan Thai shares how a napalm attack in Vietnam scarred her body, but it also led her to Christ. She comments in this manner, "You have seen my picture 1,000 times. I am 9 years old, running along a puddled roadway, arms outstretched, naked, shrieking in pain and fear. The dark contour of a napalm cloud billowing in the distance. Those bombs have brought me immeasurable pain. The emotional and spiritual pain was even harder to endure. As a child, she was raised in the religion of Cao Dai. For years, she prayed to the gods of Cao Dai for healing and peace. But when her prayers went unanswered, it became clear that either they were non-existent or did not care about her. One day in 1982, in Saigon's Central Library, she opened the New Testament. As she read through the Gospels, at least 2 themes became abundantly clear. The first was that although Cao Dai said there were many gods, Jesus made a straightforward claim. I am the way you get to God. There is no other way but me, John 14:6. Second, Jesus had suffered in defense of his claim. He had been mocked, tortured, and killed. Why would he endure these things, she wondered, if he were not God? I had never been exposed to the sight of Jesus, the wounded one, the one who bore scars. I came to believe that he really was who he said he was, and most important to me, he really would do all that he had promised in his word. Perhaps he could help me make sense of my pain and at last come to terms with my scars. My salvation experience happened on Christmas Eve. It was 1982, and I was attending a special worship service at a small church in Saigon. How desperately I needed peace, love, and joy. I had so much hatred in my heart. I wanted this Jesus. So I made my way to the front of the sanctuary and said yes to Jesus Christ. I experienced the kind of healing that can only come from God. I was finally at peace. Nearly half a century has passed since I found myself running frightened, naked, and in pain down that road in Vietnam. I will never forget the horrors of that day. But my faith in Jesus has enabled me to forgive those who have hurt and scarred me. Today, I thank God for everything, even for that road. Especially for that road. Kim Phuc Phan Thai was saved by God's grace. The grace of God is the only thing that can save anyone. The grace of God refers to his unmerited favor. No one can earn it by good works. His goodness and his kindness, his compassion and mercy offer salvation as a free gift to anyone who will simply reach out and take it. This is what we mean by grace. We know it to be what saves you and I as undeserving sinners. But right along with this glorious and true, undeserving grace, understanding what it is, there exists a lot of misunderstanding and abuse. Sure, grace secures salvation for us without our having to do works in order to earn it for ourselves. Works are annulled as a means of securing and maintaining God's affection for us, right? Works do not earn God's favor. Grace brings it to us. Are you with me? Am I right? You're Baptists. Amen?
Amen.
All right, thank you. So, good works are completely unnecessary in the Christian life. There is no reason to do them. Are you still with me? I hope not. That is not true. But this is the operational theology of many believers today. I'm saved by grace, which means there is no reason for me to do good works. And any suggestion otherwise would be legalism. And that's not faith. You see, wherever grace exists, there will always be those who abuse it and misunderstand it. Grace, rightly perceived, compels good works and holiness. Now, this is what our passage today teaches. This is perhaps the most ignored element about grace. I don't know if you remember, but several weeks ago, on a Sunday morning before church, I had been reading Titus. And if I remember right, we had just barely begun our sermon series in 1 Timothy, so we hadn't gotten to this book yet. But as I read Titus that morning, one verse just simply leapt from the page and struck me very hard. I preached the sermon that I planned in Timothy, but before I dismissed church for the day, I came back up here and I shared some insights from the Titus passage that God had struck me with. That passage happened to be our verse for today, one of the verses. Specifically, I spoke about living by the rule of grace and how this needs to affect our life. I want to say more about that today. But there is another essential part of grace that I want to show you, and how it purifies us and makes us holy. So let's get started. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, and it reads this way. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, this was not the verse that leapt from the page at me a few weeks ago, but it provides some context for it. It was actually the next verse, verse 12, and we'll get to that in a moment. Without grace, there is no salvation. Kim Phuc Phan Thai, who I spoke of as we began, experienced that grace leading her to salvation. God's free gift is our deliverance and rescue from sin and sin's eternal judgment. The offer of salvation, of this saving grace, has been extended to all men, our verse tells us. No nation, tongue, people, or person is excluded from God's saving work. Yet most of the human race will decline the salvation that he offers, as inconceivable as that is. There is a universal need. Every man has sinned and deserves eternal damnation. And God provided a universal remedy for all who will believe. But many reject this grace. The fact that so many reject it is mind-boggling, but there is something even more unthinkable. Those who do accept God's gracious gift should have hearts that are flooded with wonder. When we realize we have been rescued from the clutches of evil against which we were completely helpless, our resolution should be fanatical never to go back there again. But often, we don't have any resolve. We truly recognize the danger we used to be in. We know that we have been rescued from the horrors of evil living, but we do not desire and strive to be forever free of its clutches. We keep going back into sin. And here's why. We only allow grace to save us, but not to train us. Listen, God has a special gymnasium for us. Patty and I work out 3 times a week. We go to a gym for strength training, for endurance training. But God has a special gymnasium for you and I. And it's grace training. God put me in that gym this morning. I was preoccupied this morning with some things that I thought were very important. And there just seemed to be so many disturbances to my getting accomplished what I thought was much more important. Things of lesser importance kept coming and trying to knock me off my determination to accomplish what I saw as important. God had me in the grace training gym. Grace would have had me give kind attention to something I saw as less deserving. God has a gymnasium for you of grace training. If you don't see much Christian growth and maturity in your life, and churches are filled with people like this, then I would suggest to you, here is the problem. You are not allowing grace to train you. Grace is God's method for saving us, and grace is God's method for, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Did you notice how this verse ended with that prepositional phrase? in the present age. You see, grace affects our future. Our salvation is secure because of grace. We're saved by it. And it affects our present. We are sanctified. We are made Christ-like by it. The best commentary for understanding Titus 2:12 is another verse of Scripture that I want to show you now. Romans 15:7 throws a lot of light on our verse so we can see what it is telling us. This is how grace trains us. Romans 15:7 says this. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, let me ask you, how did Christ welcome every single one of us? Did you first have to earn his kind attention? Does he continue to receive you if you bring him some kind of acceptable offering? Did Jesus welcome you because he noticed something of value inside of you that he wanted? Of course not. If you think any of these things are true, then you are completely misunderstanding what grace is. We were completely dead, unpleasing. We were putrid to Christ. Christ welcomed every one of us by grace. Now, please try to imagine with me how you welcome others, including those who have hurt you in the past. Now, probably the last thing you want to do with such people is welcome them. Am I right? But consider this, please. We hurt Jesus. We helped put him on a cross that killed him. Your worst enemy has not done that to you. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Once we see that he welcomed us, not because we deserve it, but as an undeserved favor, we can begin to understand how grace trains us. We ought to be the most welcoming people on planet Earth. Nobody needs to earn our kind attention. No one needs to prove their worthiness to us. Nobody needs to be our kind of person. And nobody needs to possess something we want. Listen, with grace training us, we can even welcome an unrepentant enemy who has deeply hurt us. Is there someone in your life through whom God wants to do some grace training in you? Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. You helped put Christ up on a cross. Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and that includes anger and a desire for revenge. Sure, what they did to you was horrible. But you have been saved by grace. Now God would have you to be trained by it. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Allowing grace to train us in this way is going to produce self-control, won't it? And so the rest of this verse just makes an awful lot of sense. Everything in us is going to scream not to welcome others like Christ has welcomed us. We want to scream, you're not welcome to those who have hurt us. Or we want to extract an apology from those who have hurt us, and we're going to be the judge whether or not it was an acceptable apology. Inside of ourselves, we demand whatever our concept of justice is. Living by the rule of grace that was shown to us affects our self-control. Titus 2:12 also says that grace is to train us to be upright. What's that? It means our relationships will be right with other people. Well, yeah. Of course it does. If we welcome others the way Christ welcomes us, our relationships with other people, including total strangers, would be positive, would be good, would be on friendly terms. Relationships in our life would be upright. Grace trains us in the present life beyond just saving us. Along the same line, the next verse presents an essential part of grace that I want to spend a little bit of time on here. Opening your heart and your mind to what I'm about to reveal. I hope you hear me. Will purify your heart and make you zealous for good works. Exactly what verse 14 says grace will do. So now look at this next verse with me. Verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to show you how connected a belief to Christ's return is to grace. Once you see this connection, it cannot do otherwise but draw you to purify your heart and make you zealous for good works. Just like verse 14 announces, grace does. So we're going to take a little bit of time on this. First, I think it's important that we recognize something about what is recorded in the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Two-thirds of all that we read in them took place in a tiny little stretch of land within the already small boundaries of Israel. The place was Galilee. Most of the Jews didn't live there, but nearly all of the disciples were from Galilee, all of them but one, Judas Iscariot. Galilee was very unique. It had its own vernacular from the rest of Israel, and it had its own distinct customs from the rest of Israel. Everything Jesus said related to the culture that he was speaking to. When Jesus spoke, it was from his heart to his listeners' heart, Galilean listeners. If you and I would like to get the fullest picture of what Christ was teaching them, we would do well to gain an understanding of Galilean culture and why Jesus selected the images and the metaphors that he used in speaking his heart to their heart. You know, some of Galilee's customs have been lost and they've been buried over the centuries. And this has made it almost impossible to grasp all of what Jesus' original listeners would have instantly understood and felt as he taught them. Archaeology in the last 10 years has made a very important discovery, and it has not received very much media attention. It relates to Jesus' second coming. This discovery that I'm about to tell you sends shivers up and down my spine. It comes from documents that once they were able to piece them all together, reveal Galilee's unique procedure of a wedding. And again, Jesus' original hearers would have known what I'm about to tell you, having seen it many times. Weddings were the most important event to happen in any village, any city in Israel. And there would have been many times that Galileans would have seen Galilee's unique custom played out. And they would have instantly recognized how their wedding customs perfectly align with the recorded biblical prophecies leading to the second coming of Christ, as Jesus made that parallel. Look and see what they knew and what they would have immediately understood. You and I may have thought that Jesus was merely speaking in riddles. No. The Galileans understood him perfectly. I'm going to walk you through the year-long Galilean wedding process. Once two families had decided that a son and daughter should be married, if the son agreed, he would initiate the betrothal, the engagement process. When rumors that a betrothal was about to take place, everyone who could ran to the main city gate to witness it. Everything of importance, especially if witnesses were needed, happened at the main city gate where the city elders and others were. Elders ratified legal agreements, and a betrothal was a new covenant, a legal agreement. The first thing to happen was that the father of the groom read a written proposal before all the witnesses. It spelled out the terms that the two families had agreed upon for this marriage, such as the dowry price and other matters. After that, the two families would exchange gifts, making sure that the bride received the most extravagant gift. Now, this is where it really gets interesting. At this point, everyone holds their breath. This next segment was called the cup of joy. The groom is handed a pitcher of wine, and he pours some of it into a ceremonial cup, the cup of joy. And then holding it in both hands, very reverently, slowly, and respectively, he offers it to the woman he wants to marry. Now, this is where it is so different from all the other wedding customs throughout the Middle East and Israel. The bride has all the power to say no. She can refuse it by pushing the cup away. If that happens, the wedding is off. And so that's why everyone is holding their breath. Will she drink from it? Now, if she accepts and if she does drink from it, the groom takes the cup of joy and he drinks from it. The betrothal agreement has now been solidified. The new covenant has been ratified. But hold on, there's a lot more here. The groom, according to the custom, then says this: "You are now consecrated to me by the laws of Moses, and I will not drink from this cup again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's house." Wow. Makes sense now what Jesus did at the Last Supper? Well, get this now. The groom then separates himself from his bride-to-be, and he will not be with her again until the wedding feast. At the Last Supper, when Jesus did these same actions and spoke these same words, what do you think the disciples understood? They were his bride. They were establishing a new covenant with him. Whether or not they understood everything fully, I don't know. You see, Jesus was also declaring that he would be going away, just like the groom would do. That they would be separated, but one day in the future, he will return and he will get them and he will bring them to the Father's house, where they will once again drink wine as they celebrate the wedding feast. Hold on, there's more. Now, the Galilean wedding custom reveals so more than what I've already pointed out here. The groom was to busy himself now with a very important task that usually took about a year. The groom was to gather materials and build a room on his Father's house and furniture to accompany it. He was to go and prepare a dwelling place in his Father's house for he and his bride. John 14, verses 1 through 3. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is good, isn't it? Now, the bride also had about a year's worth of preparation that she had to do to prepare for when the groom would come for her. She and her bridesmaids needed to gather material for making their wedding dresses. Now, you know as well as I do, Amazon wasn't available to her. And they were often at the mercy of traveling merchants to visit their village. The right merchant with the right materials sometimes would not come around for months. So sometimes they had to travel to other cities in search of what they needed. The bride and her maids had to be ready no matter how long it took. Now, here's another amazing part. Everyone knew that it would take about a year, but no one, not even the groom, knew the exact day or hour. They did not know when the groom would be told by the father, "Go get your bride." The father was the only one who knew. No one else. Once the groom had finished adding onto the house, he would have his father come. He'd say, "Father, I have finished." And the father would come. He would inspect this room. If it passed inspection, then the father would begin his own massive amount of work. You see, he had to prepare a 7-day feast for 50 to 100 guests. Can you imagine the amount of work that he had to do in preparation? So you can perhaps see why it was up to him to tell his son, "Okay, now we're ready. Now go get your bride." But you see, the bride would not know the day or hour. The son would not know the day or hour. But they had signs. They could identify the season, knowing it was approximately a year or so. They would know that it was drawing close, and so as the time seemed near, the groom and his groomsmen would sleep in the same room every night. And the bride and the bridesmaids would sleep in the same room every night in their wedding clothes, with oil for their lamps, ready to be lit and trimmed. Now look at Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13 with me. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" And then 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 6 says this: "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to know anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Now let me return to the wedding customs of Galilee. According to the Galilean custom, it would only be in the middle of the night, when the whole town slept, that the father of the groom would finally go to his son, wake him up, and the groomsmen, "Go get your bride and bring her back here." The groom leaps to his feet. He grabs a shofar, a ram's horn trumpet. He goes outside. Get this is the middle of the night. And he blasts the trumpet to wake up the whole village. Even the bride and her maids hear it, and they rise up quickly, knowing that they only have about 1 hour. You see, meanwhile, the groom and his men serpentine through the streets of the village, blowing that horn, and all of the invited guests who respond to the trumpet call come out and join the parade to the bride's house. However many remain in their homes, they don't get up. They don't join the party. When the parade finally comes near to the bride's house, two men bring forth a litter. Now, a litter is a seat attached to two long poles. The bride comes out with her bridesmaids. She very modestly steps onto the litter and slowly lowers herself onto the chair. The two men lift her off the ground into the air. Now get this. The Galileans also had a name for this. They called this flying the bride to the Father's house. Now, can I ask you what you think this is a symbol of? The Son comes for his bride, and she is flown to his Father's house to be with him forever. Believer, you and I are going to be caught up in the air to be brought to Jesus' Father's house so that we can be with him forever. Don't tell me there is not going to be a rapture. Scripture directly tells us there will be. And then it beautifully illustrates it. But let me tell you this. Very sadly, there is a growing number of evangelical pastors, and it's growing year by year, who no longer believe it. According to Lifeway Research, Barna Research, and the Pew Foundation, the number of unbelieving evangelical pastors has grown in recent years, and it now stands at 25%. One in four do not believe it anymore. They are simply rejecting God's beautiful grace. What I've been describing here is God's grace. God's grace in communicating the significant truth that Christ is coming for his bride. And much of this grace also comes as a dire warning. Let me now finish this picture of a Galilean wedding. After the bride is flown to the Father's house, the wedding party, who had enough oil in their lamps, and the guests who joined the parade in the middle of the night, all went inside the Father's house, and the doors were then closed. No one came in, and no one went out for 7 days. Many were shut out for 7 days. Seven is also the number of the year of the tribulation. I believe that the growing number of evangelicals who are giving up their hope for Christ's return are those five foolish virgins who did not keep enough oil in their lamps. You see, oil in the Bible always represents God's Holy Spirit. Many church people, and even many pastors, They know about the rapture. But knowing about it is not enough. It takes a God-authored faith inside of us. So let me ask, have you allowed God's grace inside of you to provide a love for Christ's appearing? Are you growing more in love with Him? Knowing that He is about ready to return. Oh, yes. Grace purifies us. Grace makes us zealous for good works. Don't reject the grace of God's warning. You have preparation to do. The wedding feast is about to happen. Verse 14. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. He purchased us to purify us, to possess us, literally for Himself, a people of His own possession. We are His bride. What security is ours? Once we were Satan's, now we are His sons. Once we were sins, now we are the Savior's. Once we were foreigners, now we are family. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From Him, no power of evil can sever. He gave His life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Verse 15. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You know, speaking the truth will not always be popular, but it will be necessary. It will require courage, it will require conviction, and Christ confidence that He is coming again for you and I. Being trained by grace requires confidence as well. Our passage today shows us that the grace of God is the foundation for godly living in the here and now. It is rooted in Christ's past work on the cross and in the promise of His future return. Grace is a free gift that was given to us. And grace is a gift that we are to just as freely give to others. And it's not grace if they have to earn it. Prepare for the wedding feast. Let's pray.